Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. There's a sermon in that, isn't there? And we come today to have a look at the question of priorities, particularly as it regards our wealth. Wealth and the Christian. Question of our priorities. A question about where is your treasure. This passage talks about our stuff. How much of it do you need? How badly do you want it? And the effect that having it, loving it, or serving it will have on you and what it will ultimately cost you. I want you to read a verse with me from Matthew 6, verse 8. Your Father knows what you need. Read it with me. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That should be burned into our cranium so that it's right in our mind as we think about the verses that follow. And as we go through life, looking at what we do with our stuff. Our text today is actually Matthew 6, 19 to 34. These verses are very well known. They are part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the meaning is pretty clear. It's not difficult to understand them. In fact, it's difficult to get them wrong, isn't it? The message is encouraging, reminds us of God's loving care and his provision for our needs. Why then do you think these verses are so challenging? I suspect that there are many who are attracted to the person of Christ. Do you find very challenging the prospect of adopting the principles of Christ? Here's a little test for you. Would you still follow Jesus if he called you to a life of poverty? Here's another way to construe the test. If you had a choice, would you rather be happy or holy? The pursuit of happiness is the stuff of life, isn't it? And it's the title of a movie. The pursuit of holiness, I don't think there's been a movie yet. Doesn't mean that being holy makes you miserable, but we need to consider what it is we're driving for, striving for, what we want. You can't be a disciple of Jesus on your own terms. Jesus' terms are stringent, but they're certainly way better than any outcome you could plan for yourself. One preacher, his name is Paul Washer, put it this way: God has such mighty plans for you, but you have such meagre plans for yourself. I think that gives us a good way of thinking about it. Mere stuff is going to give you a very meagre outcome compared to pursuing the things that God might have for you. So these verses are challenging because they address what is perhaps the biggest stumbling block to faith that there is. Jesus had a lot to say about wealth, and not much of it was good. I listened to a man called Trey Gowdy. He's an American congressman. He's terrific. He lays into people who are shysters in the American political system, and he's got plenty of people to talk to. And he speaks truth to power in a very good way. He's from Tennessee, and he says, "I've searched and searched the scriptures to find something complimentary Jesus said about rich people," which is interesting. And Jesus' words are pertinent for us today because we live in very affluent times. We live in a nation full of resources, full of opportunity. Few of us have ever known poverty. And it is said that those of us who live, as we all do, in the affluent West live in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest people. That ought to give you pause, however you consider yourself to be situated on the wealth gradient. We are certainly taken as a global view, we are pretty close to the top, all of us. And yet we still want more. Somebody quoted a statistic that they had derived from a poll which said that on average, if you ask straw poll of across the whole demographic, we all want 30% more than we've got, somehow. Craig Blomberg is a professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary in Colorado. He's written a book about the teachings of Jesus, and he spent a lot of time on these passages. And he says, the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as it is sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, the New Age movement, or humanism, but rather the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. So it raises the question, does God want you to be rich? Some who answer a resounding yes to that question. There's no virtue in poverty for its own sake, but it's very tempting to cherry-pick some of God's promises, to generalise them, to apply them to everybody as a reward for faith, and then to particularise them to yourself to justify your love of wealth. This is called the prosperity gospel. It's pretty common in some of the Australian churches that we know of. It's no doubt that superficially, more money will give you an easier life. We all want that, don't we? Or do we? You know, wealth comes with a trap. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's not a big rap, is it? So what did Jesus himself say? We've just had these verses read to us from Matthew 6 and 19. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is talking here about the danger of wealth becoming not your servant but your master. He talks about the impermanence of wealth. It's fleeting. It's here today and gone tomorrow, like a Richmond premiership. It talks about the futility of seeking wealth for its own sake. If you want, above all, to be rich, if you take inordinate interest in and desire for stuff, you will find at least two things are true. One, it doesn't last. And the second thing, it will betray your heart. When I say your heart, I mean your affections, your desires, your satisfactions, your excitements. Pursuing wealth for its own sake will trap you. It will ensnare you and destroy you. Everything you wanted, worked for, passionately desired will one day be worthless and ruined. Your life will be wasted. Somebody once said, if money is all you want, money is all you will get. That bears thinking about. But rather, Jesus says you should store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So we can learn at least two things about that. One that we learn from this passage, this treasure, it will last forever. It cannot be stolen or destroyed. It can't be taken from you. And the second thing is your heart, that is your affections, your desires, your satisfactions, your excitements will be captured for God's kingdom. Everything you most passionately desire will be wrapped up in his purposes and it will endure. Your life will have some meaning and some purpose. You will discover joy and peace. You'll also find that God will meet your needs. That's a good life and those are good outcomes. So how do you store up treasure in heaven? Well, we let Scripture explain it to us instead of trying to invent a description. Jesus explained this in another passage as he talked to the man that we know as the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He said to this evidently rich man who was wanting to be a follower of Jesus, but his wealth got in the way, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Well, most people find Jesus' words in this passage a bit too hard to swallow. And like the rich young ruler in the story, we walk away. Do you really have to give everything away and live like a pauper? Well, I would say no, but carefully, because you need to use what you have for God's kingdom and not seek it for its own sake, not let it become your master, not let it be the one big thing that stands between you and God's purposes and plan for your life. There's a man called Emerson Powery. He's a professor of biblical studies at Messiah College in Pennsylvania. He wrote this: wealth competes with God for the human heart. Capitalism, he says, is one of the serious challenges for contemporary Christians. Collecting treasures provides the overarching theme for this entire section, and it may more clearly reveal where human passions lie. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What treasures are you collecting along life's way? I think Powery is only partly right. It's not capitalism itself that is the problem. Capitalism uses combined equity to raise funds for enterprise which generates wealth. That's a very biblical proposition. We were talking about that here in this very building not long ago with the stewards, Jesus talking about the parable of the talents. Capitalism is usually contrasted with socialism, which addresses primarily the problems which ensue from the inequalities of the distribution of wealth. Caring for the poor or the disenfranchised is also a very biblical proposition. So what's the problem? The problem is materialism, which the dictionary describes as a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. That's a problem. Wherever you lie on the political spectrum, and whether you're a wealth generator or a wealth distributor, it's the conspicuous consumption on a personal basis that is the problem. Now, Jesus says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So in this passage, Jesus uses the eye as a symbol of our basic desires, our passions, or what Larry Crabb, the psychologist, calls our excitements. What catches the eye catches the heart. Unworthy passions, selfish wants, earthly desires. Jesus says these things, as they catch the eye, will fill your life with darkness. And as he says, how deep is that darkness? There is no plumbing the depths to which a heart captured by materialistic consumption will fall. It's an inescapable abyss, a snare, a delusion. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. We never like to think of wealth in terms of mastery. We think that we're the master and we can choose wealth as our servant. But it can be subtle and the tables can be turned. Some people are also inclined to think of God as their servant, that he is the great provider. He is just there to make sure we are comfortable and that we have help when we need it. That's a false position and quite untenable as well. Can we then not serve God and keep control of our money? Well, according to Jesus, no. He wants your whole heart. You may need to loosen your grip on your stuff. Now, the problem that most people have with this comes down to trust. We think I can trust God with my immortal soul, but not with my money. These are testing concepts, aren't they? You can see how subtly it can capture you. Jesus said it very clearly. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the word translated money there comes from the Greek mammonas. In the King James Version, it's translated mammon. And some places it's called the mammon of unrighteousness. So it's really more, it's money, but it's more than money. It's wealth regarded as an evil influence or the false object of worship or desire. It's the spirit of deceitful riches. It's the allurement, the drawing power of money. We know that other familiar verse. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So our translators are trying hard to capture exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:24. And the translators have decided to cut to the chase. Yes, riches are deceitful. Yes, they are alluring. Yes, they can be resisted. But guess what? It's money. And you can't serve both God and money. While wealth tempts us to selfishness, it is possible to use wealth unselfishly. Paul counsels the rich people in 1 Timothy 6 and 17 not to be haughty, but he says to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. Sounds like Paul has been reading Matthew, doesn't it? And David in the Psalms says in Psalm 62, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. So we need to be rich in the right things. Billy Graham preached a bit about this. He said, we are rich in the things that perish, but we are poor in the things of the spirit. We are rich in gadgets, but poor in faith. We are rich in goods, but poor in grace. We are rich in know-how, but poor in character. We are rich in words, but poor in deeds. And one of life's ironies is that whether rich or poor, we're prone to worry. And what you worry about is really the substance of the next part of this passage. Neil Godfrey is a financial writer for Forbes magazine, and he wrote an article entitled, "The Poor Worry About Money, What Do the Rich Worry About?" Do you know what the answer is? Money. We all worry about money. Poor worry, worry me. Verse 25 starts with the word therefore. And we have to ask what it's there for. When Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry, he means in the light of all the foregoing things that we've discussed about treasures in heaven and about the deceitfulness of riches, in the light of all these things, in the light of the fact that wealth can be a very poor master and we need to deal with that, don't worry. Why does he say this? It's because if we even harbour the thought or the concept of relinquishing our love of our stuff, it's going to make us anxious. How will I live? So Jesus is not commending recklessness here, but he calls us not to be distracted. A faithful disciple can make plans for the future, but needs to avoid being anxious about it. Worry disables us, and faith enables us. It's a very strange thing that our self-reliance, our devotion to wealth and our independence from God can lead us to worry. If money buys happiness, why so much worry? 7 times in this text, Jesus tells us to stop worrying. If you allow him to control your life, if you direct the devotion of your heart, your passion, your excitement to the things that God is involved in, you don't have to worry about the small stuff. If you go it alone, the small stuff is a big deal. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Can I live a long life? Could I be taller? Will I be happy? Will I be healthy? Can I afford all the things I want? There's an endless supply of things to worry about. Jesus says you can trust God to supply your needs. And that's a big deal for most people, this whole concept of trust. It's almost as though we don't dare to believe it. He reminds us that God is not only able but willing and indeed eager to ensure that our physical needs are adequately provided for if we make his priorities ours. And so he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. Let me tell you about a lady that you haven't heard of. I'll talk about a couple of people quite quickly. I'm not going to go into any detail here. The lady, her name is Joy Forney. She lives in Uganda. Her husband Dave is a pilot for MAF. They've sacrificed much to serve God in the developing country of Uganda, having spent 8 years in Indonesia, also a developing country. They're far from their home and families. This lady posts her a weekly thing to YouTube and other social media, and in one episode she explains her philosophy of living simply and serving God. She lists five things that every follower of Jesus should let go. Here's her list. Number one, stop comparing. And compare what you've got to what others have got. It's unprofitable. Be thankful. Second thing, stop complaining. Stop complaining about the things you don't have. This lady lives in quite a primitive situation. They have goats and chickens and not much electricity, not much running water, expensive broadband. Stop complaining, she says, about what you do not have. Number three, she says, stop saying, I need. It's very easy to construe our life as a sequence of needs. But she says, don't do it. Look to supply the needs of other people. She says, stop saying yes to everything. You don't need everything. My dad was a man of very few words. In a world of where men had very few words, he had very, very few words. But he said to me once, with a piercing look that I distinctly remember from my dad, he said, stop buying things. It was memorable. He said it many years ago, and here I am retelling it. It stuck with me. If you don't remember anything I said today, get this from my dad. Stop buying things. Number five, from Joy Forney in Uganda. Stop thinking about the what ifs. What if I won the lottery? What if I had more money? What if I got a better job? What if we got a different car? What if we got one of those washing machine things that stack in a proper cupboard? Just stop it. Stop thinking about the what ifs. This lady is a busy mother of five. She homeschools her children. She's a missionary. She lives simply. She serves God from a devoted heart. I advise you to look her up, watch her channel, follow her example, follow her advice. She radiates Christ. A very godly lady. Let me tell you about a couple of men who took this passage to heart in a couple of different ways. When I was a teenager, I read a book about a man called George Mueller. In the church that I grew up in, George Mueller was a big deal. Everybody knew his story. Here in the Baptist church, I think possibly most of us have never heard of him. Anybody who's heard of George Mueller? Half of you. Good. George Mueller was one out of the box. He lived during the 1800s. He ran a group of orphanages in Bristol in England, and he built five of them. He was a deeply spiritual man. He became famous for his absolute trust in God to supply the needs of his life and the supply of necessities for his chain of orphanages. He was a pastor, but he refused the offered salary. He trusted God daily for the supply of his needs, including the cost of building these orphanages and staffing them and feeding what became in the end 10,000 orphans who came and went through his facility. An amazing, amazing man who saw a need and set himself to fulfil it. He never asked anybody for so much as a shilling. He only asked God. His journal contains, pardon me, a lot of stories about God's providence, but he became known for a few of them. He was a man of prayer, and he simply asked God for the supply of everything he needed. One day in an orphanage of several hundred children, they sat down to breakfast, but there was no food in the house. They gave thanks anyway, and as they were finished, they were interrupted by a baker who had a cartload of bread outside to dispose of. And that same morning, as the milkman came past, his cart broke down in front of the orphanage, and they had to drink all the milk. George Mueller's principles of absolute trust became a template for a tradition of ministry in the Open Brethren Assemblies, of unsalaried service and living by faith. He had many famous sayings. The beginning of anxiety, he said, is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. George Mueller learned those things from our text this morning. He knew and lived by Jesus' words in our text. Margaret and I served in Christian ministry for 9 years on that basis, and we can testify that we never missed a meal and never had an unpaid bill. When we were married in December 17th, 1977, the verse on our daily tear-off calendar was from Proverbs 30, 7 to 9, which says in part, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." And I thought that was a momentous thing for God to tell Margaret and I on our wedding day. And like most young men, I had visions of maybe earning lots and having stuff. But God put a damper on that on day one for us. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." I've sometimes wished that he would trust me with the recklessness of wealth just for a little while. But our life has taken a different path. It's a verse that stayed with us. It reminds us that there are dangers in both extremes, and that what God requires from us is not related to our wealth or our lack of it. We've got a lot of personal stories about how God has provided for us, sometimes in very unexpected and sometimes miraculous ways. Sometimes it was in very small things. Sometimes it was in very large things. And some of you, I've told a few of those stories before. I won't bore you again. But we learned that through all these things, God is interested in just one thing: your wholehearted devotion and service. You know, God's got a way of searching out the heart of the preacher. When David asked me to preach on this topic, I thought, oh no, not the money sermon again. It seems to fall to my lot. And we have had some stories about how God has dealt with us in the wealth and riches thing, as I've outlined. Some of you will know that our three children have grown and flown, and that Margaret and I were then rattling around in a big house with many bedrooms. But we've taken on a couple of international students as homestay guests, and our house is, they live with us, they share our home, three meals a day, all the broadband and hot water that they need. Recently we were asked to take on a third boarder. Problem was, we didn't have any more bedrooms, but I did have a big attic room above our house, and it was filled with our stuff. The accretions of 41 years of married life, of having raised a family. Fair cop, most of it was my stuff. Electronic equipment and audio gear and weightlifting machines and all the stuff that went with our life. To furnish this bedroom required some hard decisions about that, and we had to deal with that. Would we rather keep all our precious things or free up the room for a better use? Do we want to cling to our precious things, none of which we will get to keep in the end? It all had to go. But God's been very gracious. We feel blessed, and we're much more alive with the new arrangements now, and our house is filled with love and laughter once more. And we are called, we are commanded to love God with our whole heart. We know that from very early scriptures, Deuteronomy 6 and 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Jesus said that was the first and greatest commandment. Do you remember? Would take another sermon to describe all that. So I'll just give you a useful link to a website run by a man called John Piper. He calls his website Desiring God. I suggest that you look at this website. You can link to it, and you will get some inspirational words each and every day from a terrific Bible expositor. There's an article on it by James Derushi, and the article is called "Love God with Your Everything." It's very pertinent. It's on our topic, and it's very useful. And beyond that, the desiringgod.org website will furnish you with a lot of very stimulating Bible study and a rich resource for getting your life in order. Jason Derucci says, among many other things in that article, "From the heart flow the springs of life," as it says in Proverbs 4, "and without one's will, desires, passions, affections, perceptions and thoughts rightly aligned, the life of love is impossible." So back to our text, verse 33, Jesus says, "The pagans run after all these things. Your father knows that you need them, so don't worry." Worry is a killer. Worry clogs your arteries and can stop your heart. It will certainly increase your stress levels. You can afford to be generous. But giving money away is not on its own a worthy or a worthwhile thing. God wants your heart, your whole heart. When he's got that, your money and all your other stuff, your resources, your time, your passions, your interests and your delights will be his as well. And using any of those things for his purposes will be a natural and a joyful thing. But if God doesn't have your heart, if your desire is not toward him, trying to do good things with your stuff won't be profitable. It's called being a do-gooder. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all I possess to the poor and I give my body over to hardship so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So do not worry, Jesus says, verse 34, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This reads like a conflation of two proverbs, but it tells us in two ways to live in the moment, in God's moment, realising the potential for serving God one day at a time and finding out that give us this day our daily bread means exactly what it says. It doesn't mean God give me a lifetime of stuff to accumulate and slowly whittle away at. Daily provision is what's promised, and that's where we need to pitch our understanding. Now, a quick story about the second man I mentioned. There's a much overused quote which does the rounds in the preaching circuit every now and then. A story is told of a farmer who is reputed to have said in response to a question about his generous giving, I shovel it out and God shovels it in, but God has a bigger shovel. Now, I think the quote is best attributed to a Christian businessman. His name was Bob Latorno. He lived, born in 1888, died in 1969. He ran a major manufacturing company through the middle of the 20th century, and he made a fortune inventing, manufacturing and selling earth-moving equipment. He was said to have supplied 70% of the earth-moving equipment that was used by the Allies during the Second World War and built huge amounts of infrastructure all around the world, Boulder Dam, all sorts of stuff his equipment was involved in. So a huge, successful manufacturing and earth-moving equipment company. He was a deeply spiritual and a generous man, and he served God by setting aside 90% of his salary and company profits for God, living only on 10%. Well, 10% of quite a lot could have been quite a lot. But there's a man who knew how to use wealth, to generate wealth, to use his God-given talents to make an enormous amount of money and yet use it for the good of God's kingdom. He knew a lot about shovels, and he built some of the biggest earth-moving equipment in the world. As he says, I shovel it out and God shovels it in, but God has a bigger shovel. This man knew a lot about big shovels. If you look him up on the internet, he has an amazing life story. There's a book about his life called Moving Men and Mountains. So he learned how to generate and to live with wealth and use it wisely for God's kingdom. Engraved on his tombstone is a text from our passage here from Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Like George Mueller, who worked with every fibre of his being to supply the needs of orphans and the disenfranchised of his time, using these principles in our passage. Bob Letourneau used these same principles in a different way, with different gifts and different opportunity to generate huge wealth and use it wisely in a godly fashion. And his tombstone bears testimony to the fact that this was the passion indeed of his life. God doesn't want or need your money. He wants your heart, your whole heart. And the Bible is filled with this concept from cover to cover. I don't know whether you can read any of those texts. Let me read a few of them to you. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's not much of our life that Jesus doesn't want us to be wholehearted about. And these are the things that can become our passions, our desires, and our excitements. May God give you the grace to find this pathway in your life, to be free from anxiety over mere possessions, free from the mastery of the deceitfulness of wealth, free to serve God with your whole heart. He knows what you need. Read it with me, Matthew 6 and 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you make such deep provision not only for our material needs but for our hearts and spirits as well. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent to be our Saviour. We thank you, Father, for the riches of life that we find in our relationship to you through him. We pray that you'll give us grace to submit our lives to you and make the changes where necessary, allowing your Spirit to redirect us, to reorder our priorities for your kingdom and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.